We're looking tonight at the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. The reason I know that's because it's on that outline I handed out. Okay? So we all know it. Like I said this morning, you can see where I'm going, so you'll know when I get there. I may stop short, though, you never know. The entire book of 1 Peter, in fact, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, has to do with writing to Christians by Peter. Peter was an apostle, of course, and by this time he was an elder of the church in Jerusalem. He had done many things to help in the growth of the church in and around Jerusalem, and especially with the Jews. Paul went out on the mission trips. He ran into both Gentiles and Jews. He was probably better qualified for that. Having persecuted the Jews, he had to get out of town anyway. Persecuted Christians, rather. And so he needed to get out of town. The people in town of Jerusalem didn't want to hear anything about the Apostle Paul at first. I imagine they would have doubted his apostleship more than some of the people in the outlying area. So he was selected by Jesus to go to the Gentiles. And actually, in this book, Peter is writing to many of those same people to whom Paul had gone. Because Paul went to these mission points, we might call them. He had his mission trips, his journeys. And he taught both Gentiles and Jews. Peter, being the man looked up to by many, not in the sense that the Catholics have looked to him, but in the sense that he was a pillar in the church and was one of the original 12. And so writing to these Christians in a time of persecution, in a time of tribulation, time of suffering. And so he speaks to them of their salvation, and being sure of their salvation in the time of persecution. Because sometimes it's very difficult, as Brother Wright wrote in our bulletin that was out today, about the things that we face today are nowhere like the things that they faced back in the first century. In the city of Rome or wherever they might be, they was all, especially in the city of Rome, though. The church had to go underground, though, even in Jerusalem and other areas. So there was great persecution. I think there's coming a time when this country is going to know about similar persecution. I don't believe it won't be in our lifetime, although we're getting a little bit of it. I noticed just recently in the Wilson County section of the Tennessean and in the Wilson-Lebanon paper that I get, it talked about the lawsuit that was brought against the Wilson County schools, I believe, for they didn't want to allow In God We Trust or anything about God put on any posters that the children put up in the school to indicate that they were going to have a prayer meeting around the flagpole. And there had been discussion of that before, but there was a court case that decided that they could do that. But with the changes of high court judges, you never know which direction they're going to go. I have a feeling what direction they'll go in the future, more so than in the past. But we talked about the key word being throughout the books, especially 1 Peter, key word being suffering, mentioned as many as 16 times in its different forms. The five great things is mentioned in an outline that I saw a number of years ago. The great salvation in chapter 1, we talked about that this morning. Salvation that the prophets themselves had as their theme and yet did not understand it. That which was delivered by the apostles and was desired to be looked into by the angels. We have the great example in chapter 2, Jesus Christ himself, in the fact of how he how he lived in the times that he lived, and how he stood up under the persecutions, the temptations that he faced. The great responsibility in chapter 3 and verse 15 that we have as Christians to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that within us lies. The great name of if any man suffers a Christian, Paul says, or Peter says in 4:16, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And then he talks about the great enemy in chapter 5. Those are just some of the subjects, especially of those two or three verses, not the subject of an entire chapter. This week we're looking at chapter 2. And I think we have on the outline that I'd probably get through verse 10. We'll have to see how the time is going. We'll try to get through verse 10. We may not have as much information on verses 9 and 10. I have a different outline. Mine is somewhat longer. Is anybody shocked by that? Okay. So I can have some notes. So I'll know more than you do. But anyway, I'll have more information before me than you do. Tying in chapter 2 with chapter 1 in those first verses. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, if we go back, he's talking about some things to lay aside, and as newborn babes desire that which will cause growth, just as newborn babes. I don't think he's looking at them as newborn babes in Christ, but he's talking about have that same desire. But back in verses 22 through 25, he says, seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see you love one another with pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So he said that since they've been born again, there's a need to lay aside certain things. There's a need to have that growth, to replace that which was in their life with that which should be in their life. And some of those things are talked about. Lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and evil speakings. These things would be hindrances to growth. These would be things that would be hindrances to having love for one another. You know, the church at Corinth, and I've mentioned before, the 13th chapter is put in there for a purpose. It's not just put in there so that preachers would have something to say at funerals or at weddings, which not quite similar to funerals, but some men might think so. Sorry about that. But anyway, I didn't mean to say that. Talking to Don earlier about things that you say when you get away from your notes. I mess up every time. And I got more notes than you got. So I need to stay with my notes. But anyway, now Janice would jump all over me if she was here. So don't y'all tell about this. So he said, so there's some hindrances to growth, and you need to get these out of your life if you're going to grow. He said, malice, that was going to be part and parcel of their lives. As I was saying, the church at Corinth had all kinds of things going on. But if they had that love, but Paul couldn't talk about that love until the 13th chapter, you see, because they had to clean up their act first. And then they would understand the need for love. Things more, that which is more excellent, he said at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. But here he says, if there's malice in your life, he didn't say if there is, he said lay it aside. Wickedness, the American Standard Version says, has to do with an evil disposition. Desire, sometimes it has to do with a desire to injure somebody else. So it's not just, you know, we think of meanness as being a meanness, but there are some people that have a meanness that they desire to to do something that'll hurt you, to say something that'll hurt you. Guile. Now, this guile is taken, I think I put it on your notes, from a verb meaning to catch with bait. Craftiness. It's sneakiness. It's Satan sneaking up on Eve with the apple, or with the fruit, not an apple, but whatever it was. Hypocrisy, and in Greek literature, this has more to do with the wearing of a mask. An act of portraying the life of another. When we think of the mask, we think of Halloween, and you go around and your grandkid probably dress up as Superman or an angel. We know that they're not really angels, you know. They're just got this persona that they are angels. I was going to use Superman and Spider-Man for the boys, but I thought I better mention girls in that too. So anyway, envies have to do with jealousy, spite, feeling of being discontented because somebody has something that you don't. Somebody's been promoted and I wasn't. Somebody has succeeded at something that I tried to succeed in for years. Keeping up with the folks next door. Evil speakings, belittling remarks that works on somebody's reputation, their worth, their character. We might call that running a person down, gossip. So that evil speakings. And remember, when we read those verses out there at the end of chapter 1, he's talking about loving the brethren. Loving one another with a pure heart fervently. There's no way you're going to arrive at that kind of attitude of heart without getting rid of these other things. It's just very difficult. It's about like the book of James talking about things that can't coexist. Coming out of the same mouth, evil speakings and good speakings. In the latter part, or verse 2 says, as newborn babes. Notice he's not saying as a baby. There's a difference between a newborn babe and a baby, isn't it? It's the early on period. There's a difference in the desire, probably, in it. As I recall, whenever Mike was born, and I remember more when he was born because he was the first one, and Janice left me alone with him at 6 weeks old. When he desired the milk, he lets you know of his desire. And he stayed with it until that desire was fulfilled. That's the desire that Peter is thinking about here. A desire that won't be appeased, that cannot be taken care of until it has that which it seeks. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we need to hunger. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. So there has to be a hungering there, the sincere milk of the Word. And that's not the same as what we're discussing in Hebrews, where it's talking about when for a time the people ought to be teachers and they have the need that they return to milk again. It's not the same thing. Talking about people that are Christians for several years there. Here he's saying that growth will come if you rid yourself of these things, and in verse 1, and if you have that desire as a newborn babe has, and he won't be satisfied or she won't be satisfied until that desire is taken care of. And if we have that desire, most everybody or anybody succeeds to a great extent because of desire, don't they? A lot of great football players, baseball players, or whatever, are what they are because of desire. I see people that were goofballs when I was at Lipscomb, and I'm surprised at where they have come over the years. They grew up. They were still kids. I was studying to make A's, and they were studying the girls. You know, for wanting to play football or something, you know, just to get along in school. Christians are living stones in a spiritual house. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to verse the end of the thinking in verses 1, 2, and 3. If so, ye have tasted that the Lord is good. If so, that you have tasted that the Lord is good. He talks about the tasting has to do with having experience as a Christian and having found out that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is merciful. In verses 4 through 8, we'll look at now, privileges belong to the people of God. Let's read verses 4 through 8. To whom coming, that is unto the Lord, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture. So make the quotes scripture there. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, a quote from Isaiah, and he that believed on him shall not be confounded. There are a number of places I think that quote appears. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, or he's honorable. But unto them which be disobedient, he's like a stone which the builders would disallow. Same, though, is made the head of the corner by God. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Back to verse 4 and 5, the new spiritual house, and speaking of Christ as a living stone. Notice that there's a number of times the word living or lively have been mentioned so far in 1 Peter. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. So we're talking about something that living, something, we're talking about reality, something that a lively hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We have that hope of eternal life. Look at verse 23 concerning the word. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abides forever. The word of God, and people want to change what the word of God says. No, the word of God is living, it's active, it's forever. I mean, I don't care if you did have a group that somewhere up in Pennsylvania or wherever had another vision. It can't happen. God hasn't allowed for it. He came up with some guidelines or some commandments from Jesus for those in the New Testament to obey, and hadn't been changed. It's living, and it's active, sharper than a two-edged sword, according to Hebrews chapter 4. Been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It abides forever. We won't abide forever on this earth, but the God, word of God lives and abides forever. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. To who coming as a living stone, speaks of Jesus as being a living stone. Christians are living stones or lively stones in verse 5. You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. We are part stones of that same speaking of the church. The word rejected is used in verse 4 of some translation, the word disallowed in the King James. How is that stone, how is Christ disallowed? Rejected is what the King James says. Rejected of men, not all men. But he says, as opposed to how most people have reacted to Jesus, he said he's chosen of God and he's precious. Rejected. The word rejected Sometimes I look up words, and sometimes I just, you know how we go, we look up a word or we skip right over it thinking we know. I know what rejection means. You know, I've been rejected. You know, back in our early years, we've all been dating. We were rejected at times. We were rejected at jobs. We don't apply for a job. We're not accepted. That means we're rejected. The word rejected, though, in this instance, means rejected after testing and after examination. So, it's more than just a casual glance and either acceptance or rejection. It's more of a studied situation. And the Jews did that. You know, they knew, the Sanhedrin, they knew about John and Peter and John. They took note that they'd been with Jesus. So they had done some background checks on these men. They knew a little bit about what they taught, what was being taught, and how the people stood. So a lot of these people, they went out and heard him. They listened to his teaching, and after listening to him and examining him, checking him out, they rejected him. So that's not the same as we might think of rejection. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 11, says it is a stone that had been set at naught by the builders. It became the head of the corner. To set something at naught is considered a big zero. Going on down to verse 5, living stones in a spiritual house. Well, what's living as opposed to dead brick and mortar? It's as in a physical house. We're talking about spiritual as opposed to a physical house. The church equaled that spiritual house, the house of God. Look at 1 Timothy 3. Verse 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I may have to skip some because I got a lot, like I said, I had a lot more notes than you got. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul writing to Timothy, Timothy being an evangelist, a teacher. These things write unto you, unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, in other words, I don't show up right away, that thou might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, act in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The house of God is a church, and he's talking about here a spiritual house. We're talking about the church being a spiritual house. Here in 1 Peter again in chapter 2 and verse 5, he speaks of first mention of Christians being a holy priesthood. We'll learn more about that in our study in Hebrews on Sunday morning. He says, and their purpose to offer up spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of our lips, over in Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, by him, that is Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we offer spiritual sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices did the Jews offer? Well, the sacrifices, they were gifts. And to an extent, they would be spiritual. But for the most part, they were something that was physical. They gave the best of their flock or whatever. And that was the sacrifice. But he's wanting more. He's wanting worship, and he's wanting the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He's wanting us to appreciate God. He's wanting us to worship, speaking about worshiping God. He's wanting a transformed life, not a conformed life. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So basic differences in Christian sacrifice and that of the Old Testament under the law as far as acceptable sacrifices, their spiritual sacrifices. Now they're offered through Christ. If we look at 1 Peter 2 and 5 again, sometimes we overlook. I do. You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to offer up these sacrifices of thanks of prayer, and we pray in the name of Christ. And we go through Christ, but it's more than just the name. We pray on his authority. We have that ability. He's that high priest. We're royal priesthood. He's that high priest that we go through and have the ability to go through. Looking on down to verses 6 through 8, we look at the chief cornerstone being Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believed on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he's precious or an honor. But unto them which be disobedient, why they consider him to be a stone that they would disallow, the builders disallow, the same is made though the head or the chief cornerstone, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to those which stumble at the word, been disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Probably some of you know more about a chief cornerstone and building, but especially back at that time, the strength of a building was determined to a great extent by that first stone that was laid.
Okay. That's
to keep keep things in line so that the rest of the construction will shape up. So there and quote scripture quote in those passages we read from Isaiah 28 and 16 is where they're quoting from. And in Ephesians 2:20, Christ is also referred to as the chief cornerstone of the church. And the church, of course, began in Acts chapter 2. In Psalm 118:22, the phrase the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected is used. He also quotes Isaiah 8:14 when he says it was, Jesus was a stone of stumbling and of offense. And I saw one illustration of that. It says it's just like the construction workers who are working on construction and they toss like brick old blocks or whatever, other construction material around, and then when they go back walking through, they stumble over it. They stumble, it's an obstacle in their way. And, it was something like the Jews many times were stumbling, over the word, it just wasn't something they wanted to accept. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe, talks about that quite at length. Let's go now to verses 9 and 10, and we'll briefly look at the description of the people of God there. And we've probably heard lessons on this a number of times, but there are four phrases that are used in here to refer to the people of God. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. In fact, I got a sermon. I don't know whether I'll use a sermon or not, but I'll give you the title. Who do you think you are? What's the title? It's the title of it. Who do you think you are? Well, we can tell people who we think we are. God here says through, the Holy Spirit says through Peter, we are a chosen generation. Now, what kind of pride, I mean the right kind of pride, did the Jews have knowing that they were a chosen generation during a period of time? That made them feel great, didn't it? In fact, they still feel that way. Many of those Jews over there in Jerusalem, with the right to the land over there, they still feel they have that right because God at one time chose them under the period that the law was in effect. They were God's chosen people. But we are now, the Bible tells us that Christians are now the Israel of God. So we are God's chosen people. Those who have chosen Christ, have chosen salvation in Christ, are now God's people. You are a chosen generation, and I've got some thoughts on that. Also referred to as an elect race. Elect race. In Deuteronomy 43 and 20 and Deuteronomy 7, 6, the Jews are spoken of as the chosen of God. The chosen of God. And it was for the period of time for which the law, up until the time the law was no longer in effect. And then I had a question, in the notes. It says, what held the Jews together? What held them together? Well, a lot of times the boundaries of their land, the boundaries of the land helped them together. Their blood relations, boy, they were real, real big on that. Every time Jesus would teach them, what would they have to say? We have Abraham as our father. Well, he had Abraham as his father too. He was the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, but that's not what they didn't see that. They haven't come that far, that far in their learning. They rejected him before they got to that part of the message. So blood relations and the law itself helped them together. But what about God's situation with his chosen today? It's no longer those physical blood relations. It's no longer geographic boundaries, but we're bonded by blood, by the blood of Christ. We're bonded by the blood of Christ. Doesn't matter whether it was Gentile or Jew. When Jesus said, I've got a commission for you men to go on, you 12, you 11, I guess it really was at that time. Judas was, had scattered off. Go into all the world. And he said all the world, he meant all the world. He didn't mean just to other Jews, that's what they heard right off the bat. But he meant going to all the world, and as time went on, they did. A royal priesthood. Your chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A priesthood of believers belonging to God. 1 Peter 2 and 5. A holy priesthood. We just looked at it before. A holy priesthood. All Christians are authorized to worship and offer sacrifices to God. And therefore, we're all priests. We have Jesus as our high priest, just as they had high priest under the law. And a big point that has been made in the book of Hebrews is that the high priest we have now under in Christianity is far better than what they had under the law. When their priest, high priest, went in once a year to make a sacrifice for the people, guess what? He didn't stop there. He had to offer sacrifice for himself. And he had to do it every year, and Jesus did it once. And he sacrificed the blood of bulls and goats, animals. Jesus offered himself, his own blood. So we're a holy priesthood. A holy nation means a distinct group of people, a set apart people, different. To Israel, and they're being a distinct group of people under the law, in Exodus 19, verse 6, says, "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So in the past, they were regarded as God's consecrated people, were cast off and rejected because of their disobedience. When they disobeyed Jesus, they saw him as a stumbling block, and really he was a stumbling block. It was essential they get past that in their lives to be saved and to be, again, the people of God. All Christians now compose the Israel, the holy nation of God, Galatians 6:16. Peculiar people. That word doesn't have the same meaning as it did back then. Peculiar people, or the Marzal reading in the King James says purchased people. Peculiar people. We think of peculiar people as being peculiar. I'm going to be around that person. But people for God's own person, own possession, is what New American Standard says. I don't know what I put that in your notes or not. But Christians belong to God and are his exclusive possession. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." Now the contrast in the past and the present as far as God's people, and especially, I guess, speaking of the Gentiles, time passed, there were no people. Let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 12. 19. "But you are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that you should throw forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and his marvelous light. That would be our purpose. Which in times past were not a people. Speaking, I guess, to the Gentiles here. Which had not obtained mercy. But they have obtained mercy. And they're now the people of God. Times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So on my notes I put time past, no people, had not obtained mercy. Now, people of God, and have obtained mercy. So that's our lesson down through verse 10. Peter says facing the suffering that you're going to face, you're going to be tempted to kind of hide your head like an ostrich in the sand. But he said you need to keep on keeping on. You need to grow. You need to put away and concentrate on your own personal life and making it a better life for Christ. You need to have love for one another, but you'll never develop that love if you still got the old malice. If you've still got that old heart, really is what it was. If you've got those things that need to be put off, he says. You can't put on something if you got your life all filled up with a bunch of junk that needs to be put off. Is what the message is to all who still have that in their life. It says there's a need for growth, but he said there are privileges that belong to God's people. And this was meant to encourage, I think. You know, God's chosen people. Now that's, a lot of people, the Muslims wouldn't like to hear us say that, would they? If there was a newspaper reporter here, he'd put that in the paper. How's people over Woodbine say they're God's chosen people? Huh? We have a people that say, you know, you can't be like that, you know. We're living in a world where everybody is equal. Everybody is created equal. And everybody has the same opportunities. But we're chosen because we choose. We're chosen because of a choice that we've made. And I think each one all of us do make choices. And he's talking about the word rejection. Well, the opposite of that is accepted. If you've accepted Christ in your life, then there is still a need for growth in all of us. So the word always applies to us, that word growth. But if you're not a Christian, why not come to Christ tonight? If as a Christian you've fallen away, you need to rededicate your life to Christ, or you need our prayers tonight, this would be a good time to make that known as we stand and sing the song that's been selected. Shall we stand?